18 to 2 Corinthians verse 5. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are believing, saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where are the wise men? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power.
You know what a humble brag is, right? A humble brag? A humble brag is when you brag about something, but you try to do it humbly. Here are some celebrity humble brags that have been spotted on Twitter or other places. Here's one. I've been signing so many autographs lately that I went to write a Christmas card to my dad and I started by signing my name. Oh, silly me. That's a humble brag. Or, man, this is so unfair. Why did the Lamborghini dealership not tell me that I'd get pulled over at least once a week in this car? Time for a Corolla, lol. That's another humble brag. Or here's a third. I've just realized I've only showered in one of my 5 showers since moving in here. This must change. A little closer to home, if you're not a celebrity. Parents about their kids. Did you hear what Johnny just achieved? Man, this kid is amazing. I have no idea where he gets it from. Maybe you got a little bit of an idea where Johnny gets it from. Or in business, you know, someone, one of your friends might say, I just accidentally created this really profitable company. Like, I have no idea how that happened. You're like, yeah, I'm sure it was an accident. Or in sport. I actually found myself saying this one. My kids had a cross country on Friday, and one of our kids came home, who's in year 7, and said, Dad, this kid in my class ran 3 kilometres in 10 minutes. And I said, wow, that that's really fast. Even I couldn't run the 3 kilometres in 10 minutes. Now, that's also a humble brag. A humble brag is when you're craving a bit of attention. You want to talk about how amazing you are, but you know that people don't like it when you boast. No one likes a boaster. And so you try to sprinkle a little bit of self-deprecation over your bragging. And voila, the humble brag. What about this one? I'll give you a moment to read it. I thought that was quite good. For those listening, it's this picture of a guy in the woods and he meets a bear and he says to the bear, "I went to Oxford. I drive a BMW 440. I have my own podcast." And at the bottom, nature fact: if you encounter a bear, make yourself look big. Our passage today is about this idea of bragging, boasting, making yourself look big, success, pride. And really the question Paul's asking is, how does the cross of Jesus Christ fit into this? How does the cross fit in with our bragging and our boasting? And I believe that if you get a handle on what Paul is saying here, it will have a huge impact on your life. Our passage starts with these words: "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Paul says there are two types of people. There are those who are perishing, and there are those who are being saved. And the difference is the cross of Christ. The difference is what they think about the cross. For those who are perishing, the cross is foolishness. Why would the Son of God get himself into so much trouble as to be killed by his enemies on a Roman cross? How is that even possible? What a massive failure. Why would I want some guy dying on a cross at the center of my spiritual life? That is the perspective of the person, Paul says, who is perishing. The perspective of someone who sees the cross of Christ as foolishness. But for us who are being saved, the cross is the power of God. It's not madness. It's not foolishness. The cross is wonderful. It's the Son of God taking on the sins of the world, paying the price so that everyone could be forgiven, so that everyone could live. It's Jesus entering into death and defeating death by death. It's light overcoming darkness. And so there are two types of people. There are those who are perishing, and there are those who are being saved. And the difference is what they do with the cross of Christ. I was trying to think of a picture that might illustrate this point. I think this is probably the clearest one in popular society of someone perishing and someone being saved. Of course, the picture is from the 1997 film Titanic. Kate Winslet plays Rose, and Leonardo DiCaprio plays Jack. And it's probably the most iconic image in our culture of one person perishing while another is being saved. If you haven't seen the film, spoiler alert, Jack drowns and Rose is saved and lives to old age. Sorry if that spoiled the film for you, but it did come out in 1997, so I don't think you were planning on watching it tonight, really. And the difference for them is this door floating in the water. Rose is on the door and Jack isn't on the door, and so Jack drowns in the icy water. There's been a whole lot of controversy as to whether Jack could have fit on the door as well, and apparently James Cameron, the film's director, tested that out last year and found that he couldn't. It would be much more likely that Rose would drown as well. So there you go. That is that question answered for you. But the main difference, the only difference, as to who is saved and who perishes, is what they do with this one prop. The person on the door is saved, the person off the door perishes. And the same is true of the cross, Paul is saying. There are those who are perishing and there are those who are being saved. And the difference is what you do with the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say in the passage, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Here Paul starts to suggest that through the cross, God is destroying the wisdom of the world. And so he says, where is the wise person? I think he's saying, why didn't the wise philosophers of the world, the Greek philosophers, why didn't they come to the cross? Why weren't they standing there when Jesus died? They missed it. They were busy in their ivory towers with their philosophy and academia. They were trying to solve the world's problems on their own terms. And they missed the greatest act in human history, the death of Christ on the cross. They didn't expect the Son of God to come into the world to die for the sins of humanity. They didn't notice when that did happen. They missed the entire show. Paul is saying that the wise people of the world missed the bus. Human wisdom missed the bus. And so the cross is a judgment on the wisdom of the world. It says human wisdom has failed to solve human problems. And the one moment when God solved the problems of the world, those who are humanly wise were notoriously absent. And so Paul says, for since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Do you see how this turns the wisdom of the world on its head? Do you see how it shows the foolishness of the world's wisdom that they missed the wisdom of the cross, which appears to be foolish? Do you see how the cross turns the wisdom of the world on its head? Which university came up with the cross? Which group of scholars came up with the cross? Which social theory brought about the idea of the cross? Did Marxism come up with the cross? Did post-colonialism come up with the cross? Modernism, postmodern, did they come up with the cross? Which university came up with the cross? Which scholar thought this up? Which academic developed this theory of how to bring salvation from sin? None of them did. That's what Paul's point is. The most fundamental problem for humanity, our sin, was solved by the cross completely apart from human wisdom, and no human saw it coming. And so we have this message that appears to be foolish, Jesus Christ dying for the sins of the world, and yet it is the wonderful power and wisdom of God for those who believe. When I lived in St. Petersburg in my early 20s, and I stayed in a dormitory for part of that time at the University of St. Petersburg in Russia, and I was staying there with a German student, and we got to know one another, became friends. I even brought him along to church one day, and throughout the year we would catch up regularly. And towards the end of the year, I knew he was going back to Germany, I was going back to Australia, and so I had one last chance to talk with him about faith. We went to a restaurant, and as we were eating dinner, I said to him, Ulrich. His name was Ulrich. I'd always try to say Ulrich, and he'd go, Ulrich. And I'd say, Ulrich? And he'd go, Ulrich. And it was very clear that I didn't know how to pronounce Ulrich. I still don't. I'm sorry if your name is Ulrich. And I said, Ulrich, listen, look, we've talked about faith all year. In different moments, you've been to my church. I just want to ask you, where are you at with faith in Jesus? And he said, oh, I'm not interested in faith in Jesus. And I said, can I ask why? And he said, well, I want to live my own life. I want to go my own way. I want to solve my own problems. And I'm not interested in God being in charge of my life. And I said, but what if it's true? What if Jesus did die on the cross for your sins, and that is the way to eternal life? What if that's true and you're just like, well, I want to go my own way and like live out my 70 or so years on the earth my own way? And he said, well, even if it is true, I still am not interested. And it was this bizarre moment for me. I said, even if it's true, even if it means salvation, being saved or perishing, even if it's that decisive factor, the cross of Jesus Christ, that would determine your eternal destiny, even if that's true, you're not interested. He said, even if it's true, I'm not interested. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. Paul goes on to say, Jews demand signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Gentiles and Greeks, by the way, means the same thing in this passage. Foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Jews and Greeks were the two main ethnic groups in Paul's time. Paul's talking with both of them. Both Jews and Greeks are interested in having a savior. Everyone wants a Messiah. The idea that the Son of God would come down into the world, that's a wonderful idea. Everyone would be interested in getting to know the Son of God. But you want a Messiah who meets your expectations. You want a savior who scratches where you're itching. And that's the problem of the world. The signs that the Jews were looking for were miraculous signs that would prove this person to be the Messiah so that Messiah could go on and overthrow the Roman government. They were looking for political power. They wanted revolution, and so they sought power. The Greeks, on the other hand, wanted wisdom. They were a culture that valued wisdom and learning and reason. And so the Jews expected God's Son to come in power and bring down the Romans. The Greeks expected God's Son to come in wisdom and to teach a better way to live. And of course, Jesus did come in power and in wisdom, but not in the way that people expected. And that is true most of the cross, of the cross. The cross is the stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. The cross looks like a failure. It looks like failure. The Son of God is executed by a Roman government, dying in weakness. It looks like failure. It looks like foolishness. And so they stumble at the cross. They wanted a successful Savior and not a crucified Christ. What do you want? What do you want? Do you want a successful Savior? Or are you happy with a crucified Christ? Do you want a Messiah who will fit the bill? A Savior who will scratch where you're itching? Or are you happy with a crucified Christ? But for us, for those whom God has called, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God, Paul says. You look at the cross, and at first glance, you see failure, weakness, foolishness. But if you linger and look a little deeper, if you scratch beneath the surface, the cross comes alive. And you start to see how it is the purest expression of the wisdom and power of God. Friend, how do you see the cross? When you look at the cross, what do you see? That is the most important question you'll be asked today. When you look at the cross, what do you see? If you answer and say the cross is foolishness, that will lead you down one path. If you answer and say the cross is the wisdom and power and glory and salvation that God brings to humanity, then that will lead you down a different path. There is a fork in the road at the foot of the cross, and God is calling to you there. Look at the cross and see what Jesus has done. And so Paul says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Here Paul gets to the crux of the matter. And he's not just saying God's wisdom is wiser than human wisdom, and God's strength is stronger than human strength. He's saying there's no overlap. God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is wiser than human strength. They're qualitatively different. I like this picture of the mountain and the stars. Humans are trying to climb mountains. They're trying to become wise and strong, trying to gain a position of success in this world. And maybe you're able to get to the top of the mountain, but you can't touch the stars. You can't touch the stars. God's wisdom and power are qualitatively different to your wisdom and power. They're distinct. There's some things that you can do if you work hard, but you need to realize that He is the one who made the galaxies. He is the one above it all. And so there's a difference between His wisdom and your wisdom, His power and your power. And the moment that is clearest is the cross, because there God inverts human accomplishment, human success, human ability, because the most wise and powerful moment in all of history appears to be foolish and weak, the death of Christ. And so all of human success is thrown on its head, because the highest act is at the bottom of the mountain. And that matters for you, and it matters for me. Paul goes on to say, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. That's why I put the Instagram picture there. Influencer, influential. You see the connection. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. When God chose the cross, He chose poverty. He chose suffering. He chose weakness. He chose rejection. He chose betrayal, and He chose death. And that matters because it means that He chooses you. The cross is the identification of God with the lowly things of this world. It's God coming down into the depths of human experience and being there with us. And that matters because it means that God is with all of us, not just the strong and the beautiful, not just the influencers, not just the rich. God is with all of us on the cross, choosing the weak to shame the strong. And it means God is with us all of the time. If God is willing to go to the cross for you, then He's willing to go to the hospital with you. If He's willing to go to the cross for you, then He's willing to go to the cemetery with you. He's willing to be with you in the depths of your human experience. Because the cross is God choosing the weak. And if you are weak, then you're in the right place when it comes to the cross. Early Christianity was accused of being a religion of poor people. A religion of slaves. Why? Because the fastest growth of the early church was among the poor and disenfranchised. Because the gospel is good news to the poor. The gospel is Christ stepping down from His throne to the lowest of the low. Because that's where He is. He's with the poor and the weak. And in doing so, He shames the wise and the strong. The cross happens at the bottom of the mountain, and that's why the gospel throws everything on its head. And so Paul says, it is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. There is no achievement of your own that brought you to the cross. There's no achievement or accomplishment that brought you into God's love, that gained you a place in heaven. It's all Jesus. It's all grace. It's all what He has done. It's all in Jesus and through Jesus and because of Jesus. He Himself is our wisdom, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. He is God's gift to you. And that gift comes at the cross. When we realize this, we come to a place of realizing that all is grace. All of it, all of my life is a gift from God, a gift of the love of God. And that's why no one should boast. That's why no one should brag. I've made it to the top of the mountain when Christ is at the bottom of the mountain. God is offering grace to those in need. No one should be saying, I'm a better Christian than anyone else, because all that you are and all that you have is through Jesus. It was bought by him on the cross. No one should brag of their wisdom and power, because the cross has turned all these things on their head. And all that we're left to boast about is Jesus. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You might ask, well, how do I do that? How do I boast in the Lord? I like the phrase, look at what the Lord has done. Look at what the Lord has done. You might focus on what the Lord has done for you in the gospel. Try to think about that daily. You might remember what the Lord has done for you in your life. Recount those things. Count your blessings and remember what the Lord has done for you. And you might discern what the Lord is doing in your life today. Three things. Focus on what the Lord has done for you in the gospel. Remember what the Lord has done throughout your life. And discern what the Lord is doing today. You see a peacock here. I like the peacock on the balustrade there. I feel like the peacock's wondering, should I flaunt my feathers or not? I was strutting around and strutting my stuff, flaunting my feathers, boasting in my own beauty before, but I'm hearing this sermon and now I'm not so sure. Should I flaunt my feathers? Should I strut my stuff? I think, yeah, go ahead. Flaunt your feathers, strut your stuff, but let it be all worship, all gratitude, because all of it is grace. I met a pastor in South Africa a couple of years ago, and I was chatting to this guy, and he was telling me about how his daughter was graduating from university, and he was so excited. I never met his daughter. I feel like I know her because of how excited he was about his daughter graduating from university. He showed me photos. He said, look, she's graduated. This is her graduation. It happened yesterday. We're so excited. He was just beaming with excitement about his daughter graduating from university. But then he said this, and I'll never forget it. He said, God is so good. He said, I am morally bankrupt. Nothing of my own has brought me to this point. And yet God has given me this joy. I am morally bankrupt, is what he said. I remember going, really? He seemed like a nice guy to me. But he'd got it. He'd got the picture of the cross. I am morally bankrupt, but I boast in the Lord. I boast in his grace. I boast in what he has done for me. Look at what the Lord has done. And so in chapter 2, Paul says, and so it was with me. I like this. He starts to apply it to his own life. So it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I love this. It's a way of life for Paul. He's allowing the cross to reshape and reframe everything in his life. He's saying, I want to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the most important reality for me, and I look through that into everything else. Everything else is shaped and framed by Jesus Christ and him crucified. All of life is grace. All of it is what God is doing in me. All of it is his love. All of it is his grace, his favor, his redemption. All of it has come from the cross, and I can boast in the Lord. Look at what the Lord has done. Paul applies the cross to everything. That's one reason I love 1 Corinthians. And we're going to see that as we go through this book. Paul looks at all these different problems in the Corinthian church, and he just applies the cross to each of those problems and helps them reinterpret what's going on in their world through the lens of the cross of Christ. And so in studying that, we'll learn to do that ourselves. But one more thing before I close. I want to mention how Paul says, just these last few verses, I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Here Paul applies the message of the cross to his own personhood, his own life, his own ministry. And the key here is that Paul feels completely able to be weak. He even says that I was fearful, I was trembling. Paul is able to be weak and vulnerable because of the cross. Because the center of our faith is a moment of weakness and vulnerability, where through the weakness and vulnerability of Jesus, the power of God defeated sin and death. And so human weakness, the message of the cross, human weakness can be transformed by God's power, by God stepping into weakness and foolishness and vulnerability. Paul is saying that surely because of the cross, I can admit that I am weak. I can be vulnerable. I can be myself before God, for he has come down the mountain to us. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And so I don't need to pretend to be strong. I can be weak before him. I can allow God to use me in my weakness, so that your faith would not rest on my ability, but on the Spirit's power. And so I want to close, friends, with an application for your life from this passage about the cross of Christ. Be weak. Be vulnerable. When you're vulnerable with others, you give them two gifts. One, you allow them to see you as you are. And two is you give them permission to be vulnerable as well. And that's so important because it's only in that place of vulnerability that the Holy Spirit works. I love the image of the Holy Spirit as a dove, because a dove rests only when there is sensitivity, when there is vulnerability. If someone is too strong and brave and bold, a dove will not rest on them. A dove rests where there is weakness, where there is slowness. As we open ourselves up to the Lord in our weakness and vulnerability, the message of the cross is applied to our lives, and the Spirit of God comes and rests on us and works through us. And so, friends, don't spend your life humble bragging about yourself and your achievements and your accomplishments. Maybe there's a different kind of humble brag that we can have. A brag about the Lord, boasting in him, bragging about Jesus, boasting in the cross, boasting in salvation, in redemption, in the grace of God at work in our lives. Look at what the Lord has done. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the cross, and we pray that you would allow the cross of Christ to impact our lives today, and as we study 1 Corinthians, we pray, Lord, that we would understand the cross more, but more importantly, that we would be impacted by the cross in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would teach us to be vulnerable in such a way as to have the power of your Spirit resting upon us and working through us. In Jesus' name, amen.